Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who chant to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. Amen. You may be seated. It's our natural tendency to want to put ourselves first. Our pride wants to make ourselves God. Beyond any idol of the heart, we can make self an idol. Two expressions of that we see here in this passage: a faulty self-confidence and a sinful self-indulgence. We see this self-confidence and this self-indulgence here in this passage. You notice that both of those two words have the word self in them. And that's what we see then today. Amos speaks to this self-confident, self-indulgent people who had set themselves first and foremost in society. And so in our first point then for today, let's see how Amos speaks to those who had set themselves first in terms of leadership and status in society. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Amos begins there by addressing the leading citizens in Zion and Samaria. If you pay close attention to detail, you might notice something a little bit interesting there. That he addresses it to both Zion and Samaria. He's widened his scope here. Before, he's been primarily speaking to Israel. Remember, the northern kingdom. That's where they have the capital of Samaria. The southern kingdom of Judah had the capital of Jerusalem, a.k.a. Mount Zion. And so here he not only mentions Samaria, which makes you think of Israel, but he also then mentions Zion. He says there's a similar class of people there in Zion, in this southern kingdom. And so he addresses both Judah and Israel in this oracle. And as we'll go on to see, surely he especially still has in mind Israel, but it is interesting nonetheless that he brings in both here. Well, in verse 1, he addresses those notable people in society. In other words, the people with power, with privilege, those who are able to live lives of ease. They'd be the people who are in control in society, the government officials and the people with lots of money. They've got the power and the position to make society serve them. And that's what they've done. That's what the end of verse 1 says. It says that the people of Israel, this is these notable people, they're whom everyone in Israel go to, come to. That's that language there. That's typical of solving legal disputes. All the people of Israel come to these notable ones. The ones who are in power, in position, in authority. They go to them to have their matters handled because they're the ones handling matters. That's whom Amos is addressing here. And to those people who have set themselves first in society like this, Amos says to them, woe. Woe upon them because they think things are going so well, but Amos is here to tell them otherwise. In this first point, we see some of this faulty self-confidence coming through. I mentioned that faulty self-confidence. We see some of that here. It's hinted at first in verse 1. Notice this reference to the chief nation. In context, that clearly is referring to Israel. It's connected there with that reference to the notable in Mount Samaria. Remember, Samaria is where Israel had its capital. Well, where did that title chief nation come from? It probably came from these notable people. They probably called themselves part of this chief nation. That's what these leaders were surely saying about their own country. With all the success they've been having, evidently they've become increasingly cocky and proud. They evidently had started to declare their nation was the best. This is more than just national loyalty. This is self-confidence that says, we are the best, we are invincible. Nobody can stop us. Not only had they set themselves within their nation as first, but they had set their nation as first among all the other nations. So we see this sort of arrogance and self-confidence applied not just on an individual level, but then them with regard to everywhere else around them. This comes out further in verse 2. Amos tells these leaders to look at these other city-states. He draws their attention to Calna, Hamath, Gath. Now, Calna and Hama, they had been great city-states within Syria. But by this time, they had been conquered and controlled by Israel. And in a similar way, we see Gath. Gath had been one of those great city-states of the Philistines, but by this time, it had been conquered and controlled by Judah. So again, we see why there may be reference here to both Zion and Samaria. Of course, this is by contrasting, or cross-referencing, excuse me, the history here with what we find in 2 Kings. And so we can compare and contrast and see what the historical setting was. And so in this woe oracle, this oracle of judgment, Amos confronts the leaders of Israel and Judah with these three city-states, and the message is clear. Amos is pointing out three city-states that had been great and glorious and powerful, but now they've become conquered. In fact, conquered by Israel and Judah. But Amos asks, are you really any better than them? They probably thought the answer was yes, but clearly the answer is no. The implication of this sort of rhetorical question is that what Israel and Judah did to these city-states could just as well eventually happen to them. It's like the old saying goes, there's always a bigger fish. They could just as well find what happened, what they did to these cities, happening to themselves. Israel might have thought that they were the first of the nations, but God can bring them destruction. Pride comes before a fall. And Amos uses these three city-states to get Israel and Judah to think of how these things might happen to them. Well, Amos finishes this point here, finishes speaking against those who set themselves first in leadership and status here in verse 3. And he gives them two more contrasting descriptions. On the one hand, there are people who have put off far the day of doom. On the other hand, they have caused the seat of violence to come near. To put off the day of doom, this means that they're rejecting the idea. That's what that language would mean. To say they're putting off the day of doom means that they're not believing the day of doom is coming. You might tell me that's the case. No, I'm going to put that out of my mind. I don't believe it. I reject it. They don't believe that what happened to Calneh or Hamath or Gath could ever, whatever, happen to them. They don't believe their prosperity will ever come to an end. But of course, Amos's point here is their confidence, their self-confidence is misplaced. They're actually on a trajectory towards judgment, towards destruction. That's the point of saying woe. And so, we really see that being sealed with this reference to the seat of violence. When it says that they're bringing the seat of violence near, or as the NIV translates, it says they are bringing a reign of terror. I like the NIV language there. It's a little bit more of a colorful translation, but it's the idea those in charge are reigning with terror. They're leading in their evil. They're ruling with their violence in order to have their lives of ease and luxury and to have all the power that they have. We've seen that in Amos, right? That's what they've done with their authority. They've bribed judges. They've perverted justice. They've afflicted the poor and the needy. And so not only do they not think a judgment day is coming, instead they've gone on in all the more evil and wickedness. And that's how they've maintained their leadership and their status. And so Amos confronts those who would be first in society with their faulty self-confidence. It's faulty because their days of being first are going to be coming to an end. Their so-called status of being first of the nations or chief of the nations, that's coming to an end as well. That's why this is faulty. You know, think about this idea of self-confidence, right? You hear this in a lot in society, right? In our culture, we need to give people more self-confidence. Well, it's good to have self-confidence if it's according to truth, right? That line makes a lot of sense. If you know someone's got some talent that they're just too timid to use, you want to give them self-confidence to make use of that talent so they can really shine. But you don't want to give someone self-confidence in something that isn't true. Sure, jump off that cliff, just flap your wings high, right? But that's not going to work. You can't do certain things. And so their self-confidence here is misplaced because they had essentially been thinking that they're just gods among men. That they're better than everyone else and that there's nothing that can take them down. But God says there would be a day of reckoning for their evil pride and for all the violence that they have dealt on other people. Their self-confidence was faulty and misplaced. Well, moving on then to our second point. Let's see how Amos speaks to those who'd set themselves first in terms of luxury and leisure. First in luxury and leisure. Now, to be clear, we're talking about the same group of people here. The same group as point one, we're talking about point two. Not only had they set themselves first in leadership and standing in society, they had set themselves first in terms of luxury and leisure. In other words, the same people who had this faulty self-confidence in their standing and position, they also had this problem of being self-indulgent, setting their comforts before anyone else and at any cost as a chief pursuit for them. We see this in verses 4 through 6, especially here. In verse 4, we see their idleness described as they lounge around on beds, and not just beds, but beds of ivory. And continuing on that theme of being first, our commentator essentially then One commentator, that I read essentially said this, that they basically were the kind of people that would say things like only the best for us. That's how their mentality was, at least what comes across as you look at this life. Only the best for us. That's like their slogan in life. We see this, for example, in verse 4 with this reference to lambs and calves, which maybe doesn't make a lot of sense to us in modern days, but likely the idea here is that eating meat back then was not that common. It would have been during the feast days, other special occasions. You remember that language of saving the fattened calf, right? Like, yeah, it's not that you never had meat, but it was a big deal, right, when you would finally break into that fattened calf. It's kind of like we just had our Thanksgiving holiday, and I know most people don't just on a regular occasion roast up a big 20-pound turkey. But the idea here is that evidently these people did. These rich people were constantly feasting on all this meat. It was a regular way they filled their stomachs with the best in terms of food. And then similarly in verse 5, this reference here to making music and musical instruments. The reference is King David. These people evidently who loved leisure, loved luxury, they had fancied themselves as little King Davids. They spent their time in song and the arts. Now, to clarify, I don't think this is saying that they were trying to be professional musicians, as if this was their job and they were looking to make a career out of it. I don't think that's the idea here. I think this is simply saying that they spent all their time not working, but in recreation. This was their hobby. And they had so enabled it by other actions, which we'll talk about in a moment, so that they could spend all day in idleness, in recreation, in hobbies and pleasures. In verse 6, their self-indulgence becomes even more clear. If it wasn't clear already, by the time you get to verse 6, it should be very clear. It says they drink their wine in bowls. To clarify, this is not something lost in translation. This is not some cultural practice where you didn't realize that people back then drank wine in bowls. No, people didn't drink wine in bowls normally back then, just like they don't do it today. They use cups. But to say that they drink wine in bowls means they drank an awful lot of wine, right? Imagine a big bowl. And in the same way, it mentions that they anoint themselves with oil, but not just oil, the finest of oils. If you caught this little theme today of the word first, it's again there in the Hebrew. This is not just, in the Hebrew, it's not the finest oils, it's the first of oils, or the chief of oils. In other words, the expensive stuff they used on the day-to-day basis. Now remember, for example, in the New Testament, Mary with Jesus, anointing Jesus with that expensive oil made of pure nard. That's in John 12. And everyone's like, whoa, look how expensive that is. The idea here is that that's the kind of stuff these rich people used all the time. But then look at the end of verse 6. It really ties together the whole section. While living in all their self-indulgence, they are not at all grieved by the ruin of Joseph that's going on all around them. They're not at all concerned as they live their life of extreme excess that there are people all around them in such great need, not to mention how they have put those people in their great need. I think it's interesting that Amos chose to call Israel by the name Joseph. Remember what happened with Joseph among Israel. Remember when Joseph ended up in that pit. How did he end up in the pit? His brother Israelites put him in the pit. And as he sat there crying out that they would free him from the pit, they just sat there eating their lunch until they finally sold him into slavery. How could brothers do that to one another? And that's what Amos is saying. These self-indulgent people who had put themselves first, that's what they were doing. And see, that's the issue here today. In Amos, and today, of course. There's nothing inherently wrong with being rich. There's lots of rich people in the Bible that are not spoken of as doing something wrong simply because they're rich. But that's not the issue here. The issue is actually several reasons why their self-indulgence was so problematic. One, They fueled their life of leisure. They fueled their life of opulence at the expense of their fellow Israelites. That's how they got rich, right? That's how they got better than everyone else, is because they bribed judges, afflicted the weak, made the poor poor while they got richer. They set themselves first above everyone else. They made their leisure their chief end. They committed evil and violence against their fellow brothers, fellow Israelites, in order to accomplish and secure their life of self-indulgence. That makes, of course, their self-indulgence wrong. A second reason why their self-indulgence was wrong is their idleness in general. We were created by God for work, to be productive people. We are to honor and serve God in our daily callings. You know, think about this, that even before the fall of man into sin, and, you know, go back to the garden, God put Adam to work. Work is not something that's a result of sin. Actually, our sin is affected, or excuse me, work has been affected by our sin. It's harder and toilsome, but work is supposed to be a good thing. It's supposed to give glory to God, our Creator. But the language here is that these people were just lounging around. Verse 4 in our translation has them stretching out on couches. And that same word appears in the Hebrew in verse 7, and our Pew Bible translates it there as reclining. But it's the same word mentioned twice for obvious emphasis purpose. These folks are just lounging around all day. Their indulgence has given birth to a sluggardly lifestyle. A third and related problem for why this self-indulgence was wrong is they ignored the help that they could have brought to others who were in need around them. You know, for them to afflict these poor people, that would be what you call a sin of commission, to actively afflict them. But when they ignored all the people around them who were in great need, that would be what we call a sin of omission, a lack of doing what your duty is. I think of, for example, it's kind of a strange example, but I think of, for example, Judas Iscariot. When Mary poured that oil, right, he was aghast. How could you use all that oil? It could have been given to the poor, the sold and the money given to help the poor. Now, obviously we know Judas said that for wrong motives, right? Judas himself, it says, was a thief, and he actually was just going to steal the money if that were the case. But Judas said it because it appealed to a truth we should all recognize, that there are poor around us, and we should help them if we can. It's, of course, a separate story of why it was right for Mary to do that, because it very much right for her to do that for Jesus. And it reminds us that taking care of the poor is not to be our only good thing that we do. We always have to balance our different duties. But certainly the idea that we can and should help those around us is a biblical concept. I think of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 talks about the thief. And it says, a thief should not only give up stealing, but should start working. And then it says, why? So he can have for his own needs, but also to help those who are in need. And so this was also something missing in these self-indulgent people. They were not helping others. They only seemed to care about themselves. Well, let's turn then now to our third point and see how Amos says that the people that we're talking about here today, that they would be first in judgment. That's verse 7. This is the lex talionis idea coming out. If you remember that fancy Latin legal term, lex talionis means essentially the punishment fits the crime, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So think about it. These people who kept wanting to make themselves first in leadership and society and standing, first in leisure and luxury and recreation, they put themselves in front of everyone. They
would be the kinds of people to grab the best seats at banquets. They'd be the kind of people to jump in the front of the line. Well, at the end of the day, when the day of judgment comes, God says, guess what? You can go first. You've always wanted to go first. You get to go first. First, in exile. Because in the passage here, he specifically references the exile idea. And we're reminded as we think of the final day of judgment that there are different sort of precursors before that. And for the case of Israel and for Judah, both nations now, we know that they had a foretaste of the final day of judgment when another nation came and destroyed them and exiled their people away. For the northern Israelites, it was the nation of Assyria. For the southern Judah nation, it was Babylon. God says that these people who set themselves first, they would be the first to go into exile. And so in the case of Judah, the biblical record actually describes that. It's in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. We see that when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, the first round of deportations was generally among the elite and the wealthy. Surely many of the kinds of people Amos describes right here. They actually left the poor, but they took the people of power, the people with wealth, the people with status and prestige, they exiled them and left everyone else. Largely behind there, a remnant. Now, when we think of Israel, in terms of this being fulfilled, the biblical data that's given to us, it's a briefer account, it doesn't go into the same level of detail, so we don't have that same detail that would say what happened with Judah happened exactly like that with Israel and Assyria. But from what we do know, not only from the Bible, but even from the deportation records that Samaria kept, it sounds like something similar happened among Israel as well from the Assyrians. And so verse 7 here is not simply some figurative language of judgment, but rather a literal one that actually befell Judah and presumably Israel. That those who made themselves first in everything, they went first into exile. They experienced the forefront and blunt of the judgment that came in terms of these other nations destroying God's people. Their punishment would fit the crime. Well, when we get to the New Testament, and when we come to the light of the New Testament, we learn from Jesus that that principle applies even beyond the Old Covenant. It happened there in the Old Covenant when Assyria and Babylon destroyed them and exiled those who had made themselves first. But Jesus repeatedly declared, and I know we mentioned this several weeks back as well in an earlier sermon, so this will complement that. Jesus repeatedly declared the first would be last, and the last would be first. That's pictured very vividly in that story we read today about Lazarus and the rich man. There was a reversal there going on. Jesus declared that in his coming kingdom there would be this great reversal. To the proud of heart who have wickedly sought to exalt themselves over others, Jesus taught that such people will find on the day of judgment themselves being the ones on the bottom. That all reversed. They would be humbled. In other words, that verse 7 here in today's passage, to the degree that it was fulfilled back then with Israel and Judah, becomes but a type and shadow of the final day of judgment, where this very principle, the first will be last and the last will be first, will be realized at the end at Christ's return. Jesus taught a day of final reversal, and he taught that after exiles that took place by Assyria and Babylon. So the question becomes, how can you be first on that last day? Acknowledge here and now before the Lord that you are last and least. That you are a sinner deserving the wrath of God, Humble yourself, as it says in 1 Peter 5 there. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. For those who exalt themselves in pride and self-sufficiency, the Lord will give you at the end an awakening that yourself is not sufficient. Because who can stand on that day on their own merit? In the same way, don't make this life your ultimate pursuit, as if this is all that's of true value and treasure. Yes, you can have times of rest and break. Yes, you can and should work hard to put away money for your future needs. You can have times of recreation. The Lord knows we need those things. But let us be people seeking to labor in this life unto the Lord, seeking ultimately to bear treasure for eternity. And so in humility and dependence on the Lord, heed the call of Jesus. Remember what He said in Matthew 11:28. Come to Me. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. The gospel calls us to have humility, to call ourselves least and last. Why do we call ourselves least and last? Because we so desperately realize we need a Savior. Even if we haven't been the one who's been on top in this life persecuting others, even if we don't match exactly with the kind of people described there in this passage, the point nonetheless is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us need to realize the need to call out to Christ and to humble ourselves before Him. So that you don't have a faulty self-confidence. We want to find our confidence in Christ. Find your confidence in the righteousness of Jesus. And so then don't be self-indulgent trying to find your final rest and reward in this life. Look for it beyond. Labor unto the Lord for now to bear fruit ultimately into eternity. To ultimately taste of that heavenly treasure in the age to come. Instead of making this life the end in itself, see, there's a far better rest coming. And that's what we want to ultimately be at, right? That's where we want to get to. As a final application, then, when Jesus calls to us to come to Him and find rest, one of the ways Jesus gives us rest here now, at least to a degree, is rest from sin. Again, not perfectly, we know that. But as we come to Him, let us put away this idol of self. Put away the idol of self-indulgence. Put away this faulty trust in yourself. Let us daily deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Him. May this be seen through a renewed desire to love our neighbor. It's been a great exercise to be able to do that with all the recent disasters around us. Of course, this will seem difficult on the one hand because we still wage war with that old man. That old man wants to put ourselves first. But on the other hand, though it may seem difficult, this kind of life is ultimately, we can use it in the language of rest, because it is freeing. It is refreshing to be able to love others, sacrifice for them. May we begin then to find and taste of that rest, even here and now. while we look forward to that last day where, by the grace of God, we get brought in first as we enter into glory. Amen. Let's pray.